We arrived in the parking lot tonight. My wife got out of the van and she said, "I got to quit doing this." She didn't mean coming to church. She meant eating like we eat when we go to meetings. And we went over to the Stinson's house tonight and we are full. And I told her, I said, "Well, you know, dear, somebody's got to do it. And I'm just going to sacrifice and be the one that has to overcome that and try to do that." And but it is so good to be with you, not just for the food, but for the spiritual food that we are able to talk about together. We have several who are visiting and are who guests tonight, and we want you to know how much we appreciate you being here. Those of you who are members here and regularly attend here and worship and work here, you've been so good to come, and I appreciate that so much. Many of you have come with small children, and you've sat and you've listened and you've been attentive, and I so much appreciate that. That shows a commitment that you make to the good Lord. And we're going to talk about that tonight as we think about this idea of a commitment like no other. There it is. You know, we talk about commitment a lot. We talk about total commitment a lot. And folks in our world are pretty good about talking about that. And I understand that. We talk about family commitments and we talk about team commitments and we talk about business commitments. We talk about marriage, that it is a commitment. It is an absolute commitment. And I really think probably as we think about commitments, there's two primary absolute commitments that we all make. We make, or at least most of us make, we make one commitment certainly to the Lord and we commit to a spouse. Those are really two absolute commitments that we make. But you know, the Bible talks about a commitment that we make to God, really a total commitment. Now, Jesus made multiple statements in Scripture that talk about total commitment. Passages like Matthew 6, where Jesus would say, "No man can serve two masters." We're familiar with that. He would also say, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That has something to do with commitment. He would say in Matthew 22 that you shall love the Lord God with all your soul and strength and mind. So we talk about commitments and he talks about those things and we believe that we understand. That's a principle that's stated. He doesn't always tell us exactly what that means, but he shares those thoughts to help us to understand the magnitude of what he really does mean. I want to talk to you tonight about the commitment and about how Jesus stated that when he talked about taking up our cross daily. I'm particularly turning to Luke 14. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn there as we look at that tonight. We're going to look at several passages, but we're going to primarily think about the principle that's stated here in Luke 14. I'm beginning to read from verse 25, and I'd like for you to follow along in your Bible if you would. Luke records this. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, there are a lot of things I think that we could to talk about. This is strong commitment language. This is, are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to determine ahead of time how much it's going to take to really fulfill what it is that God wants you to accomplish? But I want you to notice especially in verse 25 where he says this, or verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Faith revolves around the cross. We sing about the cross because the cross is such a powerful figure. And those who have the ability to talk about it, in such a way as to even move us in terms of our emotion for it. There are many who can talk about it and really move us because of the power that it has in our lives. We sing hymns written. We sing At the Cross. One of the songs that I remember well as a boy growing up was we singing At the Cross, where I first saw the light. We sing songs like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, or At Calvary, or Glory to His Name, or Lead Me to Calvary, or Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, or two of my favorites, The Old Rugged Cross, or The Way of the Cross Leads Home. You know, as old as many of those songs are, when we sing those songs, and when I think about, as I should and as you should, the words of those hymns that we sing, they're moving to us. Jesus knew the power of the cross. He knew that even though those to whom He spoke this language or these words initially, they didn't fully understand that yet. But Jesus would talk about taking up the cross. And He would talk about how powerful that was going to be as well. We sing a song, and I'm going to lead it in just a moment. It's called The Power of the Cross. And in the chorus, it goes, "This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. And because of that, we stand forgiven at the cross." I'm going to lead you in this song in just a moment. It's a bit unorthodox to do it like this because, to my knowledge, at least most of you are unfamiliar with the song. It's quite a powerful song in my judgment. The first time I ever heard it, a young man got up and said, "I'm going to lead a song tonight. And I think that after I lead it, it's going to be one of your favorites." As a matter of fact, I was telling Norman Reedy about another song that was led. And that night he led both songs, the song that I was telling them about and this song. And we actually do have it on the PowerPoint. So I want to lead it for you tonight, and I want you to sing along with me. It's called The Power of the Cross. And I want to lead it for this reason. The music, to me, it is inspiring. But it's inspiring because of the words. It is inspiring because of the language of the song. And so I'd like to ask you tonight, and we may struggle through it a bit as we sing it, but I want you, and there are many of you here tonight who can read music, and I think it's a song that because you can read music, it'll be fairly easy for you to pick up. And I realize by doing that, you're having to look at the music and not the words and all of that. But as much as we can, I want us to sing the song and concentrate on these words. Isaac, you're going to move this for me, aren't you? Okay, I appreciate that so much. But we're going to sing all four verses, and you just put the verses in just straight through, right? So I was going to go ahead and do the first verse and the melody only, but let's just go ahead and sing it with all four parts from the beginning. I think we can do this, and I think it'll be good for us to do. Do mi do. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath. Forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your bloodstained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us.
blame. For the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead or raised to life, finish the victory cry. Lift the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. Love, what a cross we stand forgiven at the cross.
Well, thank you for singing that song with me. I did that for two reasons. That's just one of my favorite songs, and it, I think it does go well with what I want to talk to you about tonight. This idea about the cross and about Jesus talking about the cross and the fact that Jesus would say, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus didn't say, if you don't bear your cross, it's going to be hard. Jesus didn't say, if you don't bear your cross, you're going to struggle with being my disciple. Jesus said, unless you're willing to bear your cross, you cannot be my disciple. What did Jesus mean by that? When you think about that, and when I ask you that question, do you know what he meant by that? Can you think about what he might mean? What would they think as he spoke that language to them, as he said those words to them? What would that mean to them? Consider tonight what the cross would mean to them. These pictures aren't very good, but I want you to think about crucifixion in Jesus' day. Crucifixion was something which was done to the person who was accused of a capital crime. They were crucified. The streets would be lined with crosses. And I can imagine those who were alive in Rome and in other places in those Roman provinces, as those people would be crucified, those streets would be lined with those crosses. That's not what we think about. When I mention crucifixion to us, we really don't have a visual. The best we can do is we think about what would have happened as we think about Jesus on crucifixion. And I think that visual is good. But even there's not a lot said in Scripture, although all four of the gospel writers talk about it. But for an event to be so important to us and to everyone in the world, really the gospel writers don't say a whole lot about it, because I think those to whom they wrote initially knew a whole lot about crucifixion. You know, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but in a very real sense, they honed it. Many times in preaching, as we talk about what Jesus is really referring to here, I think, and I've preached this myself, I've talked about this passage before, and I said, now what this is really teaching us is that we need to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. Well, that's stating what Jesus would say, but my question is, what does it mean? What does it really mean? And what would it mean to them? And when I think about Jesus stating this to them, I don't really think that when they heard this, they would have been thinking, now, what I've got to do is think about the sacrifices that I have to make every day as a Christian. I'm not excluding that altogether by any means, because I think maybe for them and for us, it would have meant maybe making some different sacrifices. But personally, I don't think when Jesus said it, they thought, all right, I need to think about the sacrifices that I'm going to make on a daily basis. I believe that their commitment to the Lord was the same as the commitment that Jesus was saying He was going to make on the cross. They understood crucifixion. When Jesus said, you need to take up your cross daily, I don't think what crossed their minds when He heard them say that is what crosses our mind. And I want us to be impressed tonight with the fact that when Jesus said that to them, they understood the magnitude of what He was saying. I want you to think with me tonight about the apostles particularly. I'm turning to Matthew 26, and I want to take your Bibles. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the 26th chapter of Matthew. I believe that what Jesus was saying to the apostles and those disciples was that you need to be ready. You need to be willing to die for me if you're called upon to do that. I'm reading from Matthew 26. I want you to look at verses beginning in verse 31. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. You ever notice that last phrase? We're very familiar with Peter's comments. We're very familiar with the fact that Peter said, Lord, regardless of what everybody does, I'm not going to be the one. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to maintain my association and my allegiance to you no matter what. And when we look on over, beginning really in verse 56 particularly, notice what happens. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Look at the last part of 56. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. All the disciples forsook Him and fled. Now, I know we've heard that, but have you thought about that? If the disciples forsook Him and fled, who was there left to help defend Him? Who was there to help Him? If all the disciples, that they had said, all the disciples said, Lord, we're going to be right there with you. Nothing's going to happen to you because we're going to be right there for you. Peter said, Lord, I don't care what happens. I'm there. And if you look beginning in verse 69 through 75, you'll notice that great story. And let me read a part of it. Now Peter sat outside, this is verse 69, outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him there and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Folks, what Peter had said he wouldn't do, he did. And that's just the fact of the matter. And what the disciples, not just Peter, but what the disciples said we wouldn't do, they did. Peter denied Jesus and he wept bitterly. And I believe that as they began to make those statements, as they really began to make those oaths, Lord, we're not going to deny you. I don't believe they intended to deny Him. I don't know. I can't read their mind. But I believe they were making the commitment to the Lord that says, we're going to stay with you. And I don't know everything, obviously, that went through Jesus' mind. We know a few things that went through His mind as He hung on the cross. But But if he was about being able to think about at least before he ultimately gave up the ghost, if we think about what's going through his mind, can you imagine the Son of God saying, you know, these who were my closest, these whom I chose, not one stayed with me. Can you imagine that? But as you think about what Jesus said, I want you to notice the transition that takes place with these men. Look in Acts the 5th chapter. Look in Acts 5, if you will. I'm going to go back. I'm going to come to what's on the screen in just a moment. But look in Acts 5. And I want you to notice that as the apostles are imprisoned, look at Acts the 5th chapter. They're imprisoned. They've been beaten. Other things have happened to them. And they ultimately come before the Sanhedrin. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. I'd like for you to follow along, if you would, in Acts the 5th chapter. This is verse 27. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now I want you to get this picture. This is after the fact. This is after the resurrection. He has appeared to the apostles. They have seen him. They are in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And prior to that, they had been beaten. And so, as they're making a defense, and as they're saying, listen, we must obey God rather than men. This is quite the change in what happened previous, before the crucifixion. So in verse 38, Gamaliel offers this advice to the council. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Now, Gamaliel had some good advice. I don't know where he was in the overall process, but Gamaliel did know this. If these men are of God, if Jehovah is with them, there's not a thing in the world we're going to do to overtake them. What the plan is, what their intent is, what their objective is, it's going to be met because God's with them. But if that's not the case, then we'll know that. So I want you to notice what happens after Gamaliel speaks. This is Acts 5, beginning in verse 40. Notice this. And they, referring to the Sanhedrin, they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, that's referring to the apostles, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I think the words of Jesus came back to them. Unless a man is willing to take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. There is a considerable change in what happened here. And I want you to look at this change particularly as it relates to what they did after they were beaten. They were let go. And look at verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. May I ask you this question? If you had been beaten for preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ, yet you wanted to make an attempt to show your Lord and Master that you were willing to die for Him, but you were a little bit sensitive about that and you weren't quite sure, let me ask you a question. Would you go to the temple? As a matter of fact, you wouldn't go to the temple. As a matter of fact, the last place you would go would be to the temple. Lord, I'm with you. I'm 100% behind you. But if you don't mind, I think I'll wait. We'll hit the temple last. The temple had been part of the problem. The temple and those things associated with the temple were the very ones who had helped Jesus and caused Jesus and created the problem for Jesus so that he was crucified. And yet, when they were beaten and when they were let go, they went right back to the temple. And this passage tells us, look what it says. And daily in the temple, can you imagine? I want you to think of the magnitude of that. You know, if I was going to start, I wouldn't go to the temple. Let's start over in the next county. Or let's start over in the next region. Let's eventually work our way back. And if it starts getting hot, if we start getting in trouble, we'll kind of back off, let it die down. But eventually, Lord, we're going to get back to the temple. No, as soon as they left, it says daily from that point on, they went back to the temple. They began to preach. And not only did they go to the temple, they went to every house. Now, I don't know a lot about Jerusalem at this time. But I think the language is significant. I'll guarantee you that those apostles knew people who were living in close proximity to the temple. It's like, it would be like living in this area. Those of you who have lived here for a considerable amount of time, you know some people who live in certain places. You probably would know people who would be antagonistic to things that you believe. No doubt these apostles knew those who lived in certain houses. Possibly, you know, the family of the chief priest lives here. The family of the high priest lives here. The family of members of the Sanhedrin live here. Or he may live here. He himself may live here. And this passage tells us they went to every house and they started preaching. Have you ever looked at that way? The apostles chose to go back to the temple. And they chose to go to every house. And when they went to every house, this passage tells us that they did, that they went back speaking the name of Jesus. They'd been commanded not to do that. Now, I think the Sanhedrin, they had taken Gamaliel's advice and they had simply told him, you know, don't do that. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. So I think they were a little bit anxious about what they were going to do as well. But I'll tell you what this tells me. They departed from the presence of the council and their attitude was they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's a big difference then. I don't know him. I never knew him. Oh yes, you did. You were with him, not me. You have the wrong person. Or when somebody said, "I know you were part of his entourage. You were with him," and Peter began to curse and to deny that. We're talking about a different person now. We're talking about different people, apostles now who had seen the risen Savior, and they could no longer say, "No, I'm not going to do that." Now they couldn't help but say, "I'm going to preach it till I can't preach it anymore." There's a great change that takes place here. And to me, one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection is the change in the attitude of those who had seen him prior to that, before the crucifixion, and those to whom he showed himself after the crucifixion and after the resurrection particularly. These men were changed. Why were they changed? Because they had seen him. Remember what the New Testament tells us about those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Jesus came up and he joined himself to those disciples. You know, we really don't know if both of them were men. Typically when we see images of that in paintings or something, we think of that being two men. But we're not told that. We're told that one's name was Cleopas. We're not even told if the other one was a man. But Jesus came up behind those men and basically he said, "What are you talking about?" And they said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who has no idea what's going on, how it's been going on in Jerusalem?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, what is it?" That was going on the same day Jesus had been raised from the dead. The very same day. And Jesus joined himself to those two disciples. And they were walking back from Jerusalem. They were walking back to Emmaus. On the road to Emmaus, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joined himself. And when they finally got to Emmaus, Jesus was going to go in and they said, "Stay with us." And he ate with them. By this time it was getting toward evening, it was supper time, and he ate with them. And while they were eating, they recognized it to be Jesus. And then they said, did not our spirit burn within us as He spoke to us on the road? And as He began to explain the Scriptures to us, you talk about Bible study. Can you imagine Jesus walking up behind you and explaining the Old Testament to you? Can you imagine Jesus coming up and talking to you about who the Son of God is? And about what was going to happen to Him, and about the fact that He would be risen, and then as you're sitting there and you're listening to Him, and as you're eating with Him, He vanishes. No wonder they said, did not our hearts burn within us when He talked to us about the Scriptures? That same night. You remember this? When Jesus vanished out of the sight. You know what those two disciples did? They got it from the table. You remember what they did? They walked back to Jerusalem. You know how far it was from Jerusalem to Emmaus? About 7 miles. Now, if they'd had a car, that wouldn't have been a big deal. But I don't think, I don't know this for a fact, but I don't think they had cars. I'm not altogether sure they had bicycles. Probably had, I don't know if they had animals they were riding, but I'll guarantee you the trip wasn't fast. And then toward the evening they walk to Emmaus after the events of the resurrection on that day. They meet Jesus. They have Him enter the home. They eat with Him. They recognize who it is. He vanishes. They get up and they can't wait to get back to Jerusalem. And when they get back, they walk into where the apostles are. And you know what the apostles are talking about? Can't you imagine? They walked in there for a few minutes and they're listening. They're just listening to the apostles. And can't you see them kind of doing this to each other going, they ain't heard nothing yet. And they began to talk to them about what had happened to them. And then the apostles listened to that. And all that information, all that evidence began to be corroborated. And it was very clear, yes, this was the risen Savior. And so, not only were disciples like Cleopas and the one who was with him, not only were their hearts burning, but the apostles' hearts were burning. These were changed people. How much does your heart burn for the Lord? I know you're here tonight. That's a great thing. I'm not talking about that. That's a sign. That's a sign of interest. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But how much does your heart burn because you have concluded from the evidence that has been presented that yes, this is the Son of God? These disciples were changed. And after they had been beaten and after they had been put out of the presence of the council, they said, you know, Lord, thank You. Thank You for allowing us to suffer for You. And they began to teach and preach in places where immediately they would get arrested again. Places immediately where people would be talking about them. Places where immediately they would be found guilty of doing just what they'd been doing. Yet they could not help but do that. And the apostles endured the humiliation and the shame like Jesus did. Crucifixion was humiliating. They had to endure the shame. When a person was crucified, they were beaten, they were spat upon, they were hung on a cross. You know, when we see pictures of crucifixion, when people are upon a cross and crucified, and we see artist renderings of that, we see, almost all the time, we see some small loincloth strapped across the midportion of that person who was crucified. And the problem with that's inaccurate. When a person was crucified, typically they were crucified naked. It was not only verbal humiliation, it was humiliation in every possible way. And so when the Hebrew writer says things like this, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. You know, I think part of what the Hebrew writer wants us to understand is when you understand and when I understand what he went through and what is expected and demanded of us. It's not just it's a good idea to serve the Lord. It's not just a good idea to be his disciple. He said, unless you're willing to take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. And yet we see the Hebrew writer say that this sin which so easily ensnares us, let us lay that aside. Let us put that off. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We look to Jesus. Why? Because we see what he did. He endured the humiliation. There's no way. I wish there was a way that I could somehow just paint the picture for you, that I could state what happened, that I could say, you know, on the night in which he was crucified, before he was crucified, when he was scourged, then everything. And we have a record of that. We have some statements about that. But there's no way that I can share with us in this nice building tonight. We sit in these comfortable pews in this nice air conditioning. There's no way I can express to you. There's no way for us to fully understand exactly what Jesus went through. We just know that he did this. My daughter, she's trying to reach me. But the difficulty of that is that sometimes putting aside sin is not easy. It ensnares us. And I think what the Hebrew writer is also trying to help us see is we need to be willing to endure this kind of humiliation. What do you go through for the cause of Christ? Really, I want you to ask yourself, in terms of humiliation, in terms of persecution, you describe the persecution. What is it that you go through for Jesus? When you hear Jesus, and I think the application, when you hear Jesus and you read Jesus say, if you're going to be not my disciple, you need to take up your cross and follow me. You can't be my disciple unless you're willing to do that. What does that mean to you? Does that mean that you have to make some decisions about the activities in which you engage? I think so. But may I ask you a question? How hard is that really? Do you think Jesus, when he said you need to take up your cross, do you think he was saying, Kenny, I know how hard it is for you to decide whether or not you ought to go to that movie? Or Beth, I know how hard it is for you to decide if you need to wear that dress or not wear that dress. Do you really think that's what Jesus was saying? I'm not suggesting that there wasn't a part of that. But is it the commitment that he wants more than that? Amen. As a matter of fact, what I would suggest to you folks is when we're committed to the point that we're willing to die for him, that stuff becomes easy. I thought about this a lot. I preached this lesson to a group of primarily young people out in Dallas a couple of years ago. And after it was over, a young man, I could tell he wanted to talk to me, and I wanted to talk to him, and he was just waiting. There was somebody else talking with me, and I could tell he was off the side. And so after I finished talking to the person I was talking to, I kind of stepped toward him, he stepped toward me. And he was kind of looking at me. And he said, Kenny, would you be willing to die for Jesus? You know, I'd worked this lesson up. I thought it had some good points. I kind of thought, you know, it makes a good lesson. And then I thought, well, this is pretty serious business, but I really hadn't asked the question. He was probably 16, 17 years old. And he wasn't asking me to put me on the spot. I think what he was asking me, I know what you've said. I want to ask you what you would do. What do you think my answer was? I said, I don't know. Does that shock you? Does that shock you? If I asked you tonight, would you be willing to die for Jesus? What would you say? Would you say like Peter, oh Lord, I'm right there with you. I don't care what happens to if everybody else stumbles. Not me. And when everybody else in here says, Kenny, I'm right with him. I'll die with him. I'm not going to stumble. Really? Now don't misunderstand me. The question is not for me, would I be willing to die for Jesus? The question is, would you be willing to die for Jesus? Somebody says, well, I don't know that we even live in a world where that could even happen. Don't you doubt it. Don't you doubt it. The apostles changed. They were changed not just because they had walked with Him and they'd listened to Him and they'd seen Him perform those miracles. Folks, that didn't affect them the way it should have. They forsook Him. They fled from Him. After He'd done all that He had done for them, after He had handpicked them, after they had seen Him do what He did, they fled from Him. And we sit here 2,000 plus years later and you say, if that happened to me, I wouldn't flee from Him. Don't be so sure. I'm not suggesting that I'm thinking, well, no, some of you wouldn't, some of you wouldn't. I hope and pray that we all would. Every time I preach this lesson, and I start thinking about it, I ask myself, Kenny, would you? I go through scenarios. I'm going to be honest with you. I'll be transparent. Somebody asked me to die for Jesus. I believe with all of my heart that my wife would know. She found out that I had died. I believe with all of my heart that she would know that I did that in part because I was committed to the very thing that I'm talking to you about. I believe my children would know. And I would hope, but I would hope that my concern wouldn't be, I hope my family knows, I hope my concern would be, I hope my Lord knows. Folks, that's the kind of commitment that I think the Lord wants from us. If we're committed to taking up our cross every day, facing the possibility of having to put our life on the line for our commitment to Him and being careful about it, paying attention to every detail, and if it be that the Lord would say to us, gotta die. I hope I would. We get so enamored with what goes on in this life, and I'm the same way. I love living. I love life. I love waking up every day and seeing my family and seeing you and just seeing the world in which He's made and having opportunities to go out and be about business. And I love all of that. I cannot tell you I don't. I do. But that pales in comparison. It can't even compare it to what ultimately awaits us if we're willing to say to the Lord, I'm fully committed to you. And if need be, I'll die for you. Just think about it. Think about it. And if you're ever faced, and if I'm ever faced, with the choice to renounce or to once again publicly confess in a situation in which my life may be at stake, may God help me and may God help you to say, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I'll never forsake Him and He'll never forsake me. May God help us to that end. And I hope you'll think about those things. If you have a spiritual need tonight that we can help you with, we'd love to do that. If you'll make that known as we stand and as we